without any controversy, the most prominent figure in the scripture is, of course, God's Son, Jesus Christ. All of the Old Testament points forward to him, and the New Testament points backward to his finished work on Calvary. Now, the Lord Jesus is pictured for us in the Old Testament in a number of different ways. First of all, we see the Lord pictured in people. What I mean by that is there are certain people in the Old Testament that in some ways and in some manner picture for us the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, who was to come to this earth in the New Testament. For example, Moses. Moses can be seen as a picture of Christ in that Moses was rejected by the Jews, just as Christ was rejected by the Jews. Moses performed miracles in the sight of all the people, just as Jesus performed miracles in the sight of all the people. Just as Moses gave the people of Israel God's law, God's word, so did Jesus Christ. He came and gave the message of God, God's word, and God's laws to men. But the Lord can also be seen in places, in geographical locations in the Old Testament. What I mean by that is, for example, Jerusalem. That's a place. That's a geographical location. Jerusalem is called the city of the king. And, of course, Jesus Christ being the king is pictured not only in that way, but also in several ways through that city and some of its characteristics. For instance, Jerusalem, S-A-L-E-M, means peace. Shalom comes from this word, and Jesus is our peace. So we see the Lord pictured in people. We see the Lord pictured in places. We see the Lord pictured in the Old Testament in objects, inanimate objects, for instance. We see the Lord pictured in that rock. You'll remember that when the people of Israel wanted water, Moses prayed to God, and God commanded Moses to smite the rock, and water would come forth. That's just what happens. You see, the Lord Jesus is our rock. Paul makes this very clear in the New Testament, as well as Peter makes it clear that Jesus Christ is our rock. And when we desire salvation, we need look no further than the rock. You see, Jesus the rock was smitten by God on Calvary. And because he has been smitten on Calvary, now we have that eternal life, that well of water springing up, as the Lord taught. So we see pictures of Jesus not only in people and in places, but in objects. And then finally, we see the Lord Jesus in certain dates, certain holy days, if you will. You see the Lord in the Passover. This was a holy time of year that God commanded his people to remember the night that the death angel passed over them while they were still down in Egypt. And of course, Jesus Christ would come along in the New Testament, and he would fulfill all the Passover types and symbols. He would be himself the Passover Lamb, as John the Baptist made clear. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we see the Lord pictured in people, in places, in objects, and at different times, different occasions, different events, if you will. And so it all points toward the Lord Jesus Christ. But the burden of this study is to take a composite look, just for a few moments, a very brief study, concerning the three distinct offices that our Savior has fulfilled and is fulfilling and will fulfill. And again, the purpose of this lesson is to remind us that there is not a need that we have that cannot be met in Jesus Christ. He is all we need. We're complete in him. A child of God need look no further than the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, certainly, but also for cleansing and for fellowship and communion and power and strength and peace and all these things that the Scripture promises to a child of God. But to understand something of the majesty and the work of our Savior, we must look back at the Old Testament. Again, remember, the Old Testament was preparatory. God was, if you want to say it this way, he was setting the stage for the appearing of his Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary. And we see the Lord doing things in the Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, he raises up certain people. and he puts things in place, and he puts governments in place, and he puts kings and kingdoms in place, preparing them for his son who would to come. And we see three distinct, separate offices that God introduced in within the nation of Israel. And these three offices were offices for which a man could not assume until he had been appointed and anointed. In other words, these three distinct jobs or positions or offices could not be entered into by just anyone. And it was not a matter of just signing up, filling out an application, signing up, and now you're a priest, or now you're a prophet, or now you're a king. You see, these offices could only be filled by the man whom God had chosen and anointed and separated for the work. Now, these were all just types and shadows of Jesus Christ who were to come. You'll know that the title Christ, we talk about Jesus Christ, that's not his last name. Christ is a title. It's the New Testament word that's equivalent to the word Messiah. And that word simply has the idea of being anointed. When you anoint, just as the Samuel anointed the head of David some years before David was even the king. What happened there? David was anointed to be the king. And so what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is Jesus, the anointed one, the one who has been set aside for a particular work. Of course, it's God the Father who set him aside for that work. And in order for Christ to fulfill the perfect will of his Father, he has to fulfill these three offices fully and completely. And of course, he does. But several, many Christians, I believe, are ignorant of this fact. They only see the Lord Jesus in a New Testament context. And, of course, we do get our doctrine for the church age primarily from the New Testament. I understand very well that the Old Testament did not contain the church. The church is a New Testament mystery revealed to the Apostle Paul, as he says clearly in Ephesians chapter 3. But I'm saying this, we often neglect the Old Testament because we somehow get the idea it has no relevance to us. In fact, it has all the relevance in the world. Paul told his converts that the Old Testament was written for our example. And why did God record these things about men and women of the Old Testament? For our learning. Now, I understand that in context, all the Bible was not written to us specifically. It was written to the Jewish nation, but all the Bible is written for us. You need to make that distinction. All the Bible may not be written to us directly, but it's all written for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. That's found in Paul's letter to Timothy. He said all Scripture, not just the New Testament Scriptures, not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but all Scripture. It's profitable. And so we want to look at this study. And again, I feel so inadequate to even venture upon this study because of its depth and of its breadth and its height. It is a remarkable, remarkable study for someone much more qualified than myself. But I do want to at least attempt to share with you some things that God has revealed to me concerning these three distinct offices. Now, I'm not the first to see these offices in Scripture. Many, many men have seen these long before I was even born. But when the Lord revealed this truth to me, which I received from His Word, not through a vision or through anything like that, the Lord showed me through His Word. That's how He speaks to us in this day. I begin to have a clearer picture of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. I need not look anywhere else for the things I need in order to live in this world in a way that would please the Lord. Now let's get to it. What are these three offices? Well, if you have a piece of paper there, I encourage you to mark these down, look at the references. Number one, we have in the Old Testament the office of a prophet. A prophet. Now you know, and you're quite sure of this, that a prophet's duty, his job was to speak on God's behalf. A prophet would take God's message and then transmit that message to men. In other words, it was a prophet that stood between God and men in the sense of declaring what thus saith the Lord. And we think of innumerable prophets in the Old Testament. We see Elijah was a prophet, and Moses was a prophet. David was called a prophet in the New Testament. Hosea was a prophet, and Malachi, and Zechariah, and Elisha, all these men and many more were prophets in the Old Testament. Now, for a man to enter into the office of a prophet, he had to be called of God. He had to have that special anointing and call upon his life. And so we see that a prophet was ordained of God, brought forth by God for the purpose of transmitting a message to men. Now, the prophecy that God gave to his prophets, of course, being his own word and his own declaration, were absolutely true. Every prophecy that was ever given by God called prophet in the Old Testament has come true, has come to pass, or it is coming to pass now, or it will come to pass in the future. And so all prophecy has a past, present, and future fulfillment. And the key to understanding your scripture is to putting those prophecies in their correct places. Has this occurred? Is this occurring? And will this occur? First of all, we want to look at the office of a prophet, Jesus Christ, our prophet. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, listen as Moses, shortly before his death, gave instruction to the people of Israel concerning this prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, the scripture says, "I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Moses is prophesying here, and he's telling the people of Israel that God had shared with him, God had told him that there had come a day when God would raise up another prophet like Moses, and that prophet that God would raise up would speak his words, would speak the words of God. Now, if you're looking at this verse, you'll see something very interesting. The word prophet here in Deuteronomy 18, verse 18, is capitalized. You see the capital P in the word prophet. That's unusual. When God refers to men who were prophets in the Old Testament, such as Elijah and Elisha and others, they're not capitalized there. The word prophet's not capitalized when it's simply referring to a mortal prophet. Just a sinful man who had been put in that office, never was capitalized. But here it's a capital P on prophet. You see, that's a clue that the Holy Spirit is giving us in the Old Testament, that this prophet who was to come was no ordinary prophet. He was not a prophet in the sense of Moses, in the sense of his nature and his wisdom and his excellence. And so if they were looking, if they were paying close attention to the words, they would have seen in the written word of God that when Moses spoke about this prophet, this is a most unusual prophet that would come. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 again, Moses saying, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," again capitalized, "from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken." Now that's a prophecy. Moses says to the children of Israel, the day's coming, God's going to raise up a prophet from among you, he'll be one of your brethren. Now of course, looking back now, from the New Testament perspective, you and I know who this prophet was. Of course, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that he was no ordinary prophet. He was the God-man, eternally existent, with no beginning and no end. And Moses, although I don't believe he understood all of what he was saying, I believe he was faithful to give the message, but I don't believe that these Old Testament prophets really grasped what they were prophesying many times. They were simply the vehicles through which God would speak. And in the New Testament, Peter makes it clear that those prophets desired to look into those things about which they were prophesying. Much of it was a great mystery to them. And thank the Lord that we can look back now from this perspective, and we can understand these prophecies in a much clearer way than they could. So Moses makes this prophecy, And as I've read you two verses now from Deuteronomy 18, and they're basically the identical verses, Moses is saying to the people of Israel, the Lord your God is going to raise up a prophet from the midst of thee. Notice that, of thy brethren. Who did God raise up among the Jews that was himself a Jew and claimed to speak for God? Well, that's the Lord Jesus, born of a Jew. He was born of Mary, of course, virgin-born Son of God, but he was a Jew. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He kept the feast, the customs, the holy days. He kept the law perfectly in every way, in every form. Jesus Christ was a Jew according to the flesh. He was a Hebrew. And so we understand that Jesus Christ fits this prophecy. And in fact, this prophecy has already come true. It came true roughly 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ was born in a stable, Bethlehem, and he grew up in stature, was in favor by God and men. At 30 years old, he was baptized by John, and then he began his public ministry. What was the Lord's ministry during his first coming? It was the ministry of a prophet. Get a hold of that. Again, keep in mind, the job of a prophet was to speak to men on God's behalf, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Do you want to know why they crucified the Lord? Do you really want to know why they hated him as they did? They hated him because of his words. They could not endure his message. Now, they had no particular trouble with him because of the way he looked. He was an ordinary Jewish man. He was not remarkable to look upon. I say that reverently, but he didn't hover off the ground with a halo around his head, as many modern those who try to depict the Lord in a Catholic sense often have. He was an ordinary Jewish man. In fact, he was so unremarkable that Judas had to mark him with a kiss. Now, if the Lord had been some hovering, majestic figure with light encircling him all the time, of course, nobody would have needed to mark him. It would have been very evident who this was. But he was an unremarkable in his appearance. He looked just like any other Jewish man. You probably couldn't pick him out of a lineup out of 10 other Jewish men. So we see that he is not hated for the way he looked. He's not hated for the manner in which he lived. He was not a wealthy man, so he wasn't envied for his wealth. He was hated because of his message. It was his message that the people could not endure. Now, to make sure that the hearers and the Jews of the New Testament connected Moses' prophecy with Jesus Christ, notice what the apostle says in Acts chapter number 2, verse 30. This is Peter. In Acts 2:30, quote, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." Peter here is referring to David. David, being a prophet in the Old Testament, prophesied, and he understood that God would raise up a man that would inherit the throne of David. But you see, David was not the prophet of which Moses spoke. David was a good man. He was Israel's greatest king. He was a man after God's own heart. But David did not fit the bill. David was not the prophet of whom Moses spoke. But in Acts chapter number 3, verse 22, the scripture said, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." Notice Acts chapter 7, verse 37. "This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear." So you have two different occasions in the early part of the book of Acts where the apostles are reaffirming the fact that Moses' prophecy has indeed come true. Moses prophesied that a prophet would come from among the Jews, and he had come in the person of Jesus Christ. So there can be no doubt about this fulfillment of Moses' prophecy was fulfilled completely and accurately in Jesus Christ himself. And so the first office we see our Lord holding upon his earthly ministry was the office of a prophet. And folks, I'm thankful, and you had better be thankful, that God was gracious enough to send us a prophet to reveal to us the will of God. If there had been no prophets, if God had given no revelation of himself to man, we would never know about the way of salvation. We'd never know about the forgiveness of sins. You see, these things were given by revelation, either by prophet or by the word of God itself. And so we understand that God was very gracious to us in giving us a prophet. Jesus Christ fulfilled the office of a prophet. They put him on that cross. They hated him. They plucked his beard. They spat at him. They smote him with a reed because of his message. He was accused of being a blasphemer. Now, how does one commit blasphemy? With the mouth. Words. They heard the words of our Savior, and they heard him say such things as this: "Before Abraham was, I am." They considered that blasphemy. They knew very well what Jesus was saying. They knew Jesus was saying there that he's the eternal God that was in existence long before even their father Abraham. And that enraged them. You see, it was his message. He said on one occasion, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." That enraged them. Over and over again, it was his words that so inflamed the people of his day. A prophet. You'll look in the Old Testament and you'll see that nearly every prophet God raised up was hated and despised, and their message was often maligned and ridiculed and scrutinized. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 7, as Stephen, the deacon, is preaching, he recounts this history of the Jews and how they stoned the prophets that were sent to them. So the Jews have rejected from their inception. Up until this present day, the Jews have rejected all prophets with whom message they did not agree. And they didn't agree with the Lord's message. And so they crucified him. He was our prophet. He came to us and he spoke the words of his Father God. And that's the job of a prophet. Now let me make application to us today. Even though the office of a prophet has been forever closed, fulfilled by Jesus Christ, he'll never come to this earth again as a prophet. We'll talk more about that later. But even now, we still have God's word revealed to us through his Bible, through the scriptures. And so in that sense, Jesus Christ is our prophet. The word of God, Jesus Christ, which is the living word of God, cannot be separated from the written word of God. They have the same attributes, and we're to count them both absolutely perfect and trustworthy. So you see, a prophet, if you need to hear from the words of God, if you need to know the mind of God, look in Scripture. Search the Scriptures. You'll find the Lord Jesus there. So, first office he held when he came the first time was the office of a prophet. But then, after 3.5 years of public ministry, our Lord, crucified, buried, resurrected, was ascended back into heaven in Acts chapter 1. Now, when he went away from this world, obviously he was no longer in this world, in his body, in his flesh, preaching. So when he ascended back into heaven, his office as a prophet was closed. He had completed that work. He had appeared to men. He had given them God's word. And that was accomplished. Moses' prophecy had been fulfilled. God did raise up a prophet among the Jews of their own brethren. So he fulfilled the office of a prophet. But there are still two more offices in the Old Testament that Christ had to fulfill. When he ascended back into heaven, he became our priest. An Old Testament priest, of course, had to be divinely called. And if you were not a member of the priestly tribe or the priestly family, you could not be a priest. Not only did a priest have to be from the right family and the right line, he had to be consecrated. He had to be anointed. He had to be set aside for that work. And a priest is entirely different from a prophet. Now let's compare. A prophet speaks to men on God's behalf, but a priest goes to God on men's behalf. What I'm saying is, a prophet says to men, here is God's message. A priest comes to the Lord and brings the needs and the desires of men. So you see, we see the office of a prophet and the office of a priest are not the same. They're different. Our Lord, when he ascended back into heaven and sat down on the right hand of God, began his work of a priest, a great high priest. Now, I'm going to give you some scripture here. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, the Bible says, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. The writer says to believers, consider our high priest. And there could be no doubt as to who this was, because he says Christ Jesus. So Jesus Christ, as you listen to this lesson, if you're living in the church age, the age of grace before the rapture, Jesus now is fulfilling his office as high priest. Now, the beauty of this is really only discovered as you study the offices, or the work, rather, of the Old Testament high priest. To see the Lord in his beauty, in his grandeur, in his priestly ministry, you must know something about the Old Testament priesthood. The Old Testament priesthood was a remarkable institution, and it was necessary in carrying out God's will. But the priests of the Old Testament were those who could offer sacrifices. And there were great consequences. In fact, death was the consequence and penalty for any man who was outside of the priest lineage to offer sacrifices or to minister in the tabernacle. That was forbidden. But the priest were that group in Israel, that group of men who could offer sacrifice and who could go in to do the service of the tabernacle. But remember, there was only one high priest, thousands of priests, but only one high priest, and only the high priest could go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement and sprinkle the blood there, you know very well, on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. So an Old Testament priest was ordained, set aside of God, and he had been given the duty and the access which he needed to God to sacrifice, make sacrifices for the people. Something about the Old Testament high priest, however, is he had to offer a sacrifice for himself first, and then for the sins of the people. The Old Testament priest was not a sinless man. He was a sinner, just as any other member of Adam's race is, but yet he was given a specific job, if you will, in God's economy, in God's system of ordering his world. So we see Jesus now in heaven is a priest. Doesn't the scripture teach that Christ ever liveth to make intercession for us? Certainly it does. Intercession is when you go to God on someone else's behalf. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is doing now. He's praying for you. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He has access to God at all times. You may say it this way. He has God's ear. He's at his right hand. And Jesus Christ is continually, constantly praying and interceding for those of us who know him as our Savior. Now, why does he do this? Well, an intercessor is someone that brings the needs of men to the Lord. And the intercessor is asking God to bestow favor or forgiveness or blessing, whatever the case may be, upon the one who has transgressed. Now, this is one of the strongest proofs that I found in the Word of God for the eternal security of the Christian. I understand that phrase is not found in the Bible, eternal security, but the concept is found there. For that matter, the word Trinity is not found in Scripture either, but would anybody doubt that there is God the Father and God the Son, God the Holy Ghost? Certainly not. But we see in intercessory ministry as the Lord has, it would be unnecessary if every time a child of God sinned, that child of God were to be lost. Why would we need an intercessor? You see, there's no intercessor needed in a court of law once the trial is over and the guilty has been sentenced to execution already. You see, you need an intercessor long before it gets to that point. So if men sin, Christians sin and lose their salvation, there'd be no need for Christ to pray for them for the forgiveness of sins, because they would no longer be sons and daughters of God. And the intercessor only prays for those who are the sons of God. But you see, a child of God, if he sins, is still a child of God. He's just a sinning child of God. And the ministry of our Savior is continually praying to God the Father on our behalf when we sin, when we transgress. And he's doing that to keep us in fellowship with the Lord. If you want to lose your fellowship with the Lord, then you just stop confessing and forsaking your sins. Just go on live in sin and pay no mind to what the Scripture said and what the Bible says, and grow cold towards your Lord, and you'll be just like the prodigal son, far away from the Father's house, yet he was still a son. If you want to stay in fellowship with the Lord, then when you sin, when you fail him, quickly come to the Lord, confess that sin, and ask the Holy Spirit by his power to keep you from that sin. Lead us not into temptation. And so the ministry of our Savior confirms our security. We'd need no intercessor if we were lost every time we sinned. We'd just need to be saved again, but we'd need no intercessor. But because we've been saved once for all, we need an intercessor. We need a mediator between God and man. And, of course, as the Scripture teaches, that man is Jesus Christ. So he's the office of a priest. Now, in your mind, if you can, picture the Old Testament priesthood on the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was the most solemn day in Israel. It was a bloody day. It was a very gory day. It was a day in which thousands of animals were to be slaughtered. Everything from pigeons and turtle doves all the way up to oxen and bullocks. Can you imagine the blood that flowed? It was a very bloody day. And it was the day of the year when the high priest were to put on his high priestly robes and minister to God, not only at the altar and at the laver, but also inside the tabernacle, at the table of showbread, the altar of incense, and the golden candlesticks. But even further, on that Day of Atonement, the high priest was to enter into the most holy place. And this was a privilege that only he had. He was coming into the very presence of God, but he never came without blood. And that's a picture, that's a principle, if you will, that no one ever comes to God without blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So, if you can, in your mind, picture it's the Day of Atonement in Old Testament Israel, and picture that you're standing there, you've brought your sacrifice for your family, say you brought your lamb as God commanded you, and the priest, the high priest, takes your lamb and does according to the Old Testament law, and he slices the throat of that lamb, and the blood is poured out upon the altar. Remember, that lamb did nothing to deserve to die, but either he had to die or you did. I mean, blood had to be shed for there to be the forgiveness of your sins, so it's either the lamb or it's you. And, of course, any man in his right mind would take the lamb. I don't understand why men don't trust Christ as their lamb, because the wages of sin is death. I mean, there's going to have to be a death. It's going to have to be bloodshed. The wages of sin is death. Either you can go to hell yourself and die forever without dying, or you can trust Christ as the Lamb of God to forgive your sins and take away your sins, which is just what he did. But you're standing there, and you're watching the lamb you brought as it is, blood is being drained from its body, and that high priest takes the blood into a basin, And then he proceeds to enter into the outer court of the tabernacle. Now, in the outer court of the tabernacle, there was the brazen altar. And then there was the laver filled with water, where the priest had to wash himself before he could enter into the inner court. But when the high priest took that blood and entered into the outer court, behind the curtains and the covering, you couldn't see him anymore. You see, the outer court was empty. There was no more sacrifice on the altar. There was no one washing anymore at the laver. The work was being done inside the tabernacle. The work was not being done outside anymore. And this is of tremendous significance, because you are there watching, and your forgiveness, I mean, your relationship with God Almighty, is depending upon whether or not God accepts that blood that's been shed by your lamb. And so, can you imagine how solemn an occasion it would be as you're standing there and you're watching, and you can't see the high priest anymore? I mean, he's not in sight. And you're just trusting by faith what he's doing in there, and you're just trusting by faith that God will accept the lamb that you've brought as the penalty for your sins and the sins of your family. I mean, just imagine such a thing. Great anticipation. Knowing this the whole while, that if the high priest, which was making the sacrifice, presenting it to God, if there was something about him or about his presentation that displeased the Lord, or that might defile that holy place, he could be struck down by the Lord. And that is why, of course, the high priest was commanded to wear bells on the fringe of his robes. And as long as the bells were sounding, then they knew that all was going according to plan, if you want to say it that way. And when the bell stopped, then that was an indication that the high priest had been struck down, and therefore your sacrifice had not been accepted. So they listened for the bells. I mean, they listened with great anticipation and anxiety. And then after some time, you see some movement, and you see the covering pulled back, and out steps the high priest. And he's coming out again with his high priestly robes. And that is an indication to you that God has accepted your sacrifice. And now your sins have been covered, not taken away. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin, as the book of Hebrews teaches. But your sins were covered, just as God had commanded that process to be so in the law he gave to Moses. Now, I hope you can see a picture of Jesus Christ in the scene we've just described. Let me read you some more verses concerning Jesus Christ as our high priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. Jesus Christ did not take upon himself of his own will the office of a high priest. It was his Father God who appointed him and gave him that ministry. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Hebrews 7:27, speaking about Christ, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. This is a comparison now. That's Hebrews 7:27. The Old Testament high priest, Aaron, and his sons after him, being sinners as they were, they had to first sacrifice for themselves and then for the sins of the people. But this was not a once-for-all sacrifice. As the Bible tells us here, it had to be done daily. Why is that so? Because the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It only covered sin. And since men are sinners, and say sin often, perpetually, daily, then there had to be a continual sacrifice being offered. In other words, the blood was always flowing at the base of that altar. But you see, there's a difference between the high priest of the Old Testament and the high priest of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the high priest of our faith, Jesus Christ, only offered one sacrifice, his own blood, and he did not need to offer any sacrifice for his own sins, but only for the sins of others. And so we see a beautiful picture here of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is noteworthy that these references concerning our high priest, as he is contrasted with the Old Testament high priest, it's noteworthy that these references are found in Hebrews. And that's significant, because you see, the book of Hebrews is a comparison between the Old Testament sacrificial system and the New Testament sacrificial system. The book of Hebrews is a book of better things, a better covenant, a better sacrifice, a better tabernacle, so forth and so on. So that's noteworthy, I think. You should give attention to that. But you see, if you look at the tabernacle, the Old Testament, and I encourage you to read that, read about its construction and the instructions given for it, you'll see that there was no place to sit down. There was no chair. There was no couch. Nothing like that. No bed. Nothing by which a man could relax or repose, because the work never stopped. In the Old Testament high priest, the fires of the altar were burning day and night. There was no rest. The priest could never take a vacation from his work. But it's significant that the Scripture teaches that our Savior is not only at the right hand of God interceding for us, but he's seated. He is seated. That's very important. You see, this is a picture of our Savior's finished work. He said on the cross, "It is finished." He is finished in the sense of his sacrifice has now been offered. God has accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and he proved that by raising Christ from the dead. Then he sat down, and he is seated now. He will not rise again until he has finished his work of high priest, and he comes again, receives us as his bride, as his church, at the rapture. But he's still seated now. He is still executing the office of a high priest. Now, here's the application. When you fail the Lord, when you do that, you wish you hadn't done, when the flesh gets the victory, and when you sin, transgress, take great comfort in knowing that God has not cast you away. You're in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you could be no more cast away from God the Father than that Jesus Christ could be cast away from God the Father. Because you're in him, and he's in you. And that union cannot be broken. The relationship will not change. But the fellowship may change. The fellowship is simply the act of communicating with each other and enjoying each other's presence. Many, many a father and mother, while still having relationship to their children, have no fellowship. And it's broken many hearts, I'm sure, on both sides, when fellowship among sons and daughters with parents is broken. I'm sure that's caused many, many tears. But relationship cannot be broken, because within the blood there's still the evidence of the relationship between the parent and the child, and that cannot be broken. So you see, take comfort in this. When you fail, when you sin, you have a Savior in heaven who not only was a prophet to men on this earth, but he is a priest in heaven now. And he's praying for you, and he is speaking to God on your behalf, and he is working as a priest to keep you in a good relationship or fellowship with the Lord, good standing with the Lord. And that is a privilege we have as sons. You see, it's not a matter of God turning his head and looking the other way when we sin. You see, God hates the sin of a Christian just as much as he hates the sin of a lost man. In fact, he may despise the sin of a Christian even more, because they sin against more knowledge and they sin against more light than the sinner. So it's not a matter of how God looks at sin. It's just an issue of how God deals with it, how God deals with the sinner. For instance, if you were a employer and you had a son and you had a factory, maybe a shop to keep, and you hired an employee and you put the employee and your son to work. So you have an employee and you have your son. Both these men are hired to work in your absence. Well, let's say you come back from your trip and you find that no work's been done and that the stock has not been tended to and the place is just in a mess. Well, you're as equally angered by the sins and laziness of your son as you are of the other employee who is of no relation to you. And so laziness on both sides incurs your anger and wrath, but it's the manner in which you deal with these two men. You'll fire the employee. You'll dismiss him from his employment. But you cannot do that with your son. You will not dismiss him from your family. What you'll do with the son is you'll rebuke and you'll chastise, and you'll do what seemeth best to you as a father. But you despise equally the sins of your son and the employee, but it's just a matter of how you deal with it. How does God deal with Christians, his children, when they sin? He deals with us by chastisement and rebuke, and his hand of chastisement can be very heavy at times, but he does not cast us away. However, a sinner who dies in his sins without ever trusting Christ as Savior, he goes to hell and lake of fire and burns forever. Now, God hates the sin equally, but he deals with us on different basis, and the basis on which he deals with Christians is on the basis of the work that's been done by our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord is our priest in heaven. He is ministering in the heavenly tabernacle. Now, do you remember? I asked you a few moments ago to try to picture the scene there in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would vanish out of sight as he entered into the outer tabernacle, the courtyard there, as he went inside the holy place. You couldn't see him anymore. Jesus Christ, our Lord, has entered into heaven now, and we cannot see him. With our natural eye, we cannot see him. He is gone now within the veil, and he's ministering in the holy place. Now, we stand intently, eagerly, looking for him to appear again. Just as that Jew would look and expect and anticipate the reappearing of the high priest, so do the believers. We're commanded to look for his appearing, to watch. And I want to ask you, are you looking for your high priest? He's in the tabernacle now. He's carrying out the ministry of a priest, but he's not going to stay there. The high priest did not stay in the most holy place. He left it once the work had been accomplished. And our Lord's not going to remain in heaven for eternity. He's going to get up off the throne when his priestly work is finished. He's going to come again. He's going to appear, as it were, again after ministering on our behalf in the heavenly tabernacle. And this is a tremendous, tremendous thing to consider, that we're waiting for our priest. We're waiting for him to emerge, if you will, from the holy place. In Scripture, the Lord's called our mediator. He's called our advocate. In 1 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 6, he's referred to as the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator is one who stands between two parties. One party has a disagreement or a charge against another party. Well, there has to be a mediator. Now, a mediator, for him to be a true and just and fair mediator, must be able to identify with both sides. For instance, a case could not be brought, or an argument between a man and beast could never be entered into, because the mediator, whoever it was, could not say that he has the nature of a beast and the nature of a man. There's no such thing, and that sounds ridiculous just at the mention. Well, it's just as ridiculous to imagine that a mere mortal, a mere sinful mortal, could stand between God, who is righteous and holy, and the human race. He wouldn't be a good mediator. Why? Because he's not God. He knows nothing about the nature of God. He has never experienced the nature of God, nor does he have it. So if you're going to have a mediator between sinful man, flesh and blood man, and absolutely righteous and perfect God, you've got a real dilemma. You're going to have a mediator who knows what it is to be fully human and yet knows what it is to be fully divine. Let me just remind you with a grateful heart that we have such a mediator. We have a mediator, Jesus Christ, who came to this earth and knew what it was to be a man. His humanity was complete. He hungered. He thirsted. He grew weary. He grew tired. All the things that men experience, he experienced, yet without sin. That's the difference. He was sinless. But he knew the pain of a broken heart. He knew what it was to have a friend betray you. He knew what it was to be used. He knew what it was to see the multitude follow him for a meal or a miracle, but yet when it came time to crucify him, where were they? He knows all about that. But also, he's God. He's perfectly righteous, so he understands the demands of a righteous God. And I'm thankful that as my priest, as my mediator, he stands between me and God, knowing what it's like to be me and knowing what it is to be God. And in heaven, for eternity, will worship the God-man. You see, Jesus Christ retained his humanity when he went back to heaven. He still has a body of a man in heaven, although it's glorified. But he did not shed off that body. He forever, by his own will, has enshrined himself in flesh like a man. And we'll worship him as the God-man. We'll see him. We'll see the prints in his hands and his feet. Why? Because he's still in that body. And so we have a perfect mediator. Now, the work of a mediator is not carried out by a prophet, and it's not carried out by a king. The only man who can carry out the work of a mediator, you know this already, is a priest. And that's what God's doing. And he's also called our advocate in Scripture. An advocate is one who speaks to the judge on behalf of the guilty. And makes the case, pleads the case. And this is another strong evidence of our eternal security. If the case is over, and if you sin, you lose your salvation, and that's it, you're going to hell. You don't need an advocate after the judge has already pronounced sentence. And on that same note, sinners don't have an advocate. Sinners are dead in trespasses and sin. The wrath of God already abides on them. They don't need an advocate. They need a Savior. The only ones who benefit from an advocate are the sons of God. Because when they sin, Jesus Christ goes to the judge on their behalf and pleads with the judge on their behalf. But a sinner does not need an advocate. A sinner needs a Savior, and when he trusts Christ as his Savior, then he retains an advocate and has a high priest. And so that distinction ought to be made. So Jesus Christ now in heaven, out of our sight, interceding for us. He's giving his prayers to God the Father on your behalf, on my behalf. That's the work he is currently carrying out. He has been a prophet. That's his first coming. He is now fulfilling the office of a priest. His work of atonement is finished. Now, by his priesthood, he is keeping us in a right fellowship with the Lord, even when we sin. And then, finally, we see one office that has not yet been fulfilled. But it will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ completes his work as a high priest. And that is the office of a king. In the Old Testament, a man could not assume that position for himself. He had to be anointed. He had to be from the right family. He had to be able to show his genealogy and his right to the throne. And such was the case with David. David did not choose himself to be the king. God chose him, and Samuel anointed him. God took the kingdom from Saul and gave it to David. And from thenceforth, David's descendants had the right to sit on the throne. And that's why the Bible makes great use of these genealogies, of these roll calls of names, to show us that when Jesus Christ assumes his office of a king, he has a right to do that. He can trace his lineage back to David. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. And so we have to have a understanding of the rights and privileges that come with being a son of David. One of those is kingship. Now, the Lord is not currently reigning from heaven as king. I hear some people make that remark, and they think the kingdom is not going to come on the earth. It's in heaven now, and the king's reigning from heaven now. Let me say this very reverently. If Jesus Christ is now the king who's ruling in this world, he's a weak king, and he needs to be dethroned. I mean by that, he is not a king in the sense of dictating the actions of all men. Do you know who the Bible says is actually running this world? Do you know who the Bible calls the God of this world? Did you hear that? The Bible calls him the God of this world. You know who the Bible calls the prince of the powers of the air? It's the devil. I have no trouble believing that the devil's the God of this world. If you have trouble believing that, read the newspaper. I don't care what day's paper, read today's newspaper. Listen to the news. You'll see that the devil is indeed, just as the Bible said he was, the God of this world. God in heaven is not, Jesus Christ is not now fulfilling the role of a king. He is not wearing a crown. The priest of the Old Testament didn't wear a crown. They wore the priestly robes. They wore a mitre on their heads, but it was not a crown. The crown was not worn by a prophet. A prophet had a mantle, the prophet's mantle. The priest had the high priestly robes, but the king wore the crown. And Christ is not wearing the crown now. He doesn't wear the crown until he assumes his position as king. Now, someday soon, I know not when, could very well be today, Jesus Christ is going to complete his work as a priest. Then he's going to stand. He's going to come back and call his church unto himself in the clouds. We'll go to meet him, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We will be taken back to the Father's house with the Lord. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, not on the basis of whether we're saved or not. By the very virtue of the fact that we're caught up proves that we're saved, that we are children of God and those who have died in Christ. So this is not the judgment of whether or not we're saved and going to get to stay in heaven. That judgment's been long past. But the judgment seat of Christ is whether we receive rewards or suffer loss based on what we've done in God's service. Crowns will be given. There's at least five crowns the scripture mentions. We won't have time for it in this study, but there are five crowns that a Christian can earn. Did you hear me? I said they can earn it. They're not earning salvation. They're earning rewards. Or a Christian, if he's lived for himself and lived in disobedience, he won't just not receive crowns, he'll suffer loss. And so what all that means, I don't know. Scripture is silent. But it does say that a man can have all of his works burned up. So it's not just a matter of some receive crowns and some don't. The truth is some receive crowns and others suffer loss of something, not the loss of their salvation. And lest we think that, in that same passage, the scripture says he'll be saved, so yet as by fire. He'll still be saved. His soul won't be damned to hell, but he'll suffer loss of some kind. I personally believe he'll suffer loss as to privileges. There'll be certain privileges given to those saints who have worked to further their Father's kingdom. And, of course, that comes to play into the millennial kingdom. And I encourage you to get a fuller treatment of the millennial kingdom. Try to obtain our lesson on the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's on the doctrine of the premillennial return of Jesus Christ. But just in a brief summary, the office of a king will be assumed by Jesus Christ when he comes back to this earth after tribulation. Again, the second coming of Christ is in two parts, just as there are two parts to a, two sides to a coin, one coin, two sides. The rapture of the church could occur at any moment. Saints go to be with the Lord in heaven. We appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We receive reward or we suffer loss. And then after the 7 years of tribulation on earth, Jesus comes again to this earth, not for the saints, but with the saints. We're coming with him. And that second coming of Christ can be found in Revelation chapter 19. If you have your Bible there, I think it'd be helpful for you to follow along. But we're looking at now the kingly office of Christ. He has been a prophet during his first coming. During the church age, he's now our priest. And then at his second coming, he assumes the office of a king. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful how that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of every office of the Old Testament, and that there's nothing you need that cannot be found in Christ? Revelation chapter 19, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge, notice, and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed in a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There can be no doubt about it. What we've just read is not describing a prophet, for a prophet never came on horseback. A prophet never wore a crown. A prophet never wielded a sword. A prophet never declared war. We don't see Jesus as a priest in Revelation 19 because, again, a priest never rode horseback. A priest was never referred to as faithful and true. A priest never made war, and a priest never had eyes of fire, and a priest never went to battle with a sword. So these descriptions of the Lord in his second coming in chapter 19 can only refer to the last and third office of a king. Now, it's perfectly natural for a king to wear a crown. It's perfectly natural for a king to ride on horseback, because a horse, as the book of Proverbs tells us, is a prepared against a day of battle. A horse is a battle animal. I see the Lord rode the donkey and the first time he was here in Jerusalem. A donkey is not an animal you take into battle. A donkey is the animal that a king would ride when there was peace. But when there was war, a horse was to be used. And so the Lord came the first time in peace as the prophet. But he's coming the second time in war as the king. And then it's the privilege and right of a king to judge and to make war. That's what this writer in Revelation 19 does. And, of course, he had armies. Armies don't follow prophets and they don't follow priests. Armies follow the king. And he was clothed with a vesture. That's a robe. Prophets don't wear robes, and priests don't wear royal robes, but kings do. Then we see this sword. A sword is the weapon of a king, of a warrior. And, of course, if that weren't enough proof, the last verse we read, verse 16, he's called King of Kings. There'd be no doubt about it. He's not called here the prophet of prophets or the priest of priests. He's the King of Kings. And so we'll see the Lord set up his kingdom here in chapter 19, chapter 20. And the Lord Jesus will rule as a king from David's throne in Jerusalem. And that'll be 1,000 years of perfect peace and righteousness. Jesus will not be the prophet. Jesus will not be the priest. He'll be the king. And after the millennial kingdom, of course, there'll be the great white throne judgment and all the events associated there. And then we'll be in eternity. And then someday, unknown to us, someday in eternity, the Lord, as the scripture teaches in 1 Corinthians 15:28, Jesus Christ shall surrender the kingdom to the Father, that God may be all in all. It's 1 Corinthians 15:28. And so we see the Lord Jesus now is our priest in heaven. If you know the Lord is your Savior, you have a great high priest. And although he's out of your sight for the moment, he's coming again. When he comes again, he'll be the King of kings and Lord of lords. And this ought to cause us to be grateful that we have a Savior who was willing to be mocked and hated and despised as a prophet. His message was unpopular. We ought to be thankful that we have a priest in heaven now who has not left us here to do the best we can and somehow make it through. We're being prayed for by the Lord himself. He's our priest. And then someday he'll show the world his power and his might as a king. I don't know about you, but it'll be a good day when the Lord vindicates himself. Have you often thought, Lord, why don't you just show up and show all these scoffers and so-called atheists that they mock your son and they ridicule your Bible and living such wicked lives? Lord, just come back and show them. Sometimes I have to watch my heart in that matter, and I've got to be careful that I'm not wishing for the destruction of my enemies. But David did say, bow the heavens and come down. So it's a righteous desire I have for the world to see Jesus as he is, and someday they will. When he comes as king, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And so briefly, and much more should have been said about this subject better than I could, but briefly, as we conclude, I want you to turn to one more place in your Bible, Psalm 22. In Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24, those three chapters, we see each of the offices of our Savior. And this will be the summation of all this lesson has attempted to encompass. But in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Now, you should remember, and that should jog your thinking, this is Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Where do we hear that before? Well, we'll hear it about 1,100 years later from Jesus Christ as he's hanging on Calvary. Now, you want to get that. Psalm 22 was written 1,100 years before Jesus Christ was ever crucified. And yet, David, being a prophet, prophesied this occurrence on Calvary. Psalm 22 goes on to say, verse 7, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. You see what this is? This is a picture of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. That's a picture, graphic and accurate picture of what the scripture teaches occurred with our Savior on Calvary. He did thirst. His tongue did cleave to his jaws. His bones were out of joint. And that's a tremendous statement. All my bones were out of joint. It doesn't say all my bones were broken, because the book of Isaiah teaches that not a bone of his body would be broken. If just one bone was broken, if it was just a small finger bone, or even one of the small bones in the ear, whatever it was, if just one was broken or cracked, and the scripture could not be fulfilled. But it wasn't. In fact, the scripture tells us plainly, all my bones are out of joint. Bones can be out of joint without breaking. That goes without saying. So what do we see in Psalm 22? Well, if you'd like to write down in your Bible somewhere, Psalm 22 pictures Jesus as our prophet. He came, he preached the message of God, men hated the message, and they crucified the messenger, Jesus Christ. Psalm 23, you know this verse, this chapter very well. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures, he leadeth me beside the still waters. And all through that verse, we see a picture of what Jesus is doing now for his children. He is leading us. He is giving us refreshment. He is restoring our soul. He is leading us in the paths of righteousness. He does prepare a table for us in the presence of our enemies. He does anoint our head with oil. What is he doing? He's doing the office of a priest. He's caring for us now in this age. He's in heaven. No longer a prophet, but he's caring for his sheep. In Psalm 23, he's doing the work of a high priest, keeping us in a right fellowship. But then finally, Psalm 24, he's pictured as the coming king. Verse 1, Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Now notice, the earth is the subject here. The earth is the Lord's, not the heavens, which they are, but this verse teaches clearly the earth is the Lord's. So you know that whatever else is said in this chapter is going to occur on the earth, this planet of ours. The scripture goes on in this chapter. Verse number 7, Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Now that chapter uses the word king over and over again, and it relates to his kingdom on this earth. And so again, verse 8 of that text, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. You see that? Battle. A coming king to do battle. That's what we just read in Revelation chapter 19. He has a sword. He has armies. He's declared war. He's a king going forth to battle. So even in this Old Testament, we see this trilogy of chapters, 22, 23, 24, and they picture Christ's work in the same order. Always prophet first, then a priest, then a king. Scripture harmonizes with itself over and over again, and I'm thankful for the beauty and the accuracy of it. And as we close this study, again, I want to confess my own inadequacy to teach it. But I hope that I've conveyed the central truth that whatever you need in your life, Jesus Christ is it. Whatever you need to serve him and whatever you need to give you strength and peace and joy, look no further than Jesus Christ. He fulfills every need you have as prophet, priest, and king. Look no further. You'll never be satisfied anywhere else. We have a risen Savior who is our high priest now. Veiled from our eyes, we can't see him. We're depending on him. We're counting on him to come back and receive us up unto himself. If we have earned any rewards, if we have earned any crowns, we'll give those back to the Lord. We'll cast our crowns at his feet, and he will be pleased to collect those crowns from us and wear them on his own head. And that's why Revelation 19 speaks about on his head were many crowns. Those are the crowns that we give back to him, and rightfully so. They never really were our crowns in the sense anything that we could have done to please the Lord, he gave us the power to do it. He gave us the ability. If you win the soul winner's crown, if you lead somebody to Christ, well, you're not really saving them anyway. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts their heart of sin, and it's the Word of God that converts the soul. You're just the human instrument. And so, nonetheless, we'll cast our crowns at his feet, and he'll be pleased to wear them. He won't be ashamed of us. And he'll wear our crowns, his crowns, properly, and come back to this earth as a king. Now, I'm thankful for the Savior that we serve. I pray that your heart would be stirred with gratitude and just in amazement at the wonderful Savior we have, who is our prophet, our priest, and our coming King.